Well, I invite you to open your Bibles or your Bible app, whatever you happen to use, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And today we will return to verses 18 through 30. I will read the whole section, although my focus will be more on verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 8. Beginning to read with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of joints and of marrow, and it is discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so we ask that it, that your word might now cut deep into our hearts, cutting out our sin like a scalpel and bringing to us new life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest pictures of suffering in the Bible comes from a man named Job. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Job. The Lord allowed Job to be tested in severe ways. He lost all of his wealth. His children were all killed. And eventually he himself was covered in terrible sores. He was in agony from all of the loss that he suffered. And in the midst of his suffering, his wife came to him with this advice. She said, "Curse God and die. Curse God and die." Job's wife looked at the life of her husband and she saw only suffering. She saw, you might say that she saw only futility and could think of no help except to try to end it all with death. Job's wife, of course, is not alone in thinking in these sorts of ways. Suicide rates in the United States are climbing. It is quite common now on the internet for kids to discuss their desire to kill themselves. Physician-assisted suicide is gaining prominence as a viable alternative to a difficult life. Many are feeling and expressing despair in this world. Even in the church and among Christians, these sorts of feelings can be expressed. I've spoken to several in and around our church who have expressed feelings of this sort over the years that have been in this very place. feeling these kinds of thoughts of despair and futility, and maybe it's better to just end things. What does the Bible say to this? How do these feelings of despair fit into what the Bible teaches us about life? These are some of the very questions that Romans chapter 8 is addressing. Now, you might remember that Romans 8 here is teaching us about sanctification, and especially sanctification's relationship to suffering. As we said a couple of weeks ago, very few things show the maturity of someone's faith than how they react to suffering. And very few things bring about maturity in faith like suffering does. And so again, as we think through these things, even today, we're wrestling with this topic of sanctification. And these verses are meant to train us in how to think about suffering. How to think about that despair and that futility that we face in life. We're going to focus on two major ideas here. The first one is to look at the way that Romans 8 describes the futility of this world. And then we're going to talk about the hope that it offers. And we'll see that it actually speaks of two different kinds of hope. One is a sort of temporary hope. I've called this sort of some hope or little hope. But then, of course, it speaks of that great and eternal hope which we have as well. This is our plan for the day. We start with the discussion of futility. We find this, for instance, in verse 20. We read that the creation itself, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The creation was subjected to futility. The word futility means something like without meaning or without purpose. It's similar to what we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher looks around himself and declares, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's empty, it's meaningless. What's the purpose? He says it's like chasing after the wind. That's the same sort of thing that's being discussed here when Paul uses the word futility. He says you can work and you can work and you can work and nothing comes of it. It seems as though there's no purpose to it. And at the end, you're left with nothing. I want you to notice a couple of things about the way that this futility is developed here. We notice, first of all, we're told very directly that the creation was subjected to futility by God. It was God who did this. This is not something creation did to itself. It was something that God did to creation. Verse 20 is very clear. It says this was not done willingly. It was imposed upon it. So then we ask the question, well, why? Why would God subject creation to futility? Doesn't he love his creation? Isn't he a good God? How can a good God do these kinds of things? Well, to that we must very quickly say, yes, he does love his creation. Yes, he is a good God. But we have to remember, a significant part of love and of goodness is justice. If you are not just, you cannot be good. God cannot be good to creation while he is unjust toward creation. And in this case, justice is what led to creation being subjected to futility. This emptiness, this meaninglessness, it came about as a part of the punishment for sin. Adam, back in the Garden of Eden, he was the head of the human race and even to some extent over creation. And so when he sinned, the punishment that was given to him was not just upon himself, but upon all that he represented. And so creation was subjected to futility as part of the curse against Adam. So that now all that Adam tried to do in the world would be difficult. Right? God says, cursed is the ground because of you. And so this is an act by God that is simply his just punishment for sin. We must always remember it is a just act by which God subjects creation to futility. So God is the one who has done it. And what has he done this to? Well, Paul begins in verse 22 by telling us that it is what we might call the non-human creation around us. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. He's thinking trees and ground and the sky and animals and the weather and anything you can look around us and see. All of that was subjected to futility. But then he zooms in and says, more specifically, or I should say, in addition, it's also to us. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. We ourselves. Every part of the created human existence and experience has been subjected to futility. Every part. What does that mean? What does that look like? We get some summaries of it here. In verse 21, we're told that it's a bondage to corruption. That's that idea of decay in everything around us. It also speaks of the evil that is within us, the bondage to corruption. And of course, that ultimately leading to death, which is what makes it all seem futile. It just ends in death. So it's bondage to corruption. Verse 22, we get this vivid image of being in the pains of childbirth. Of course, I have not experienced the pains of childbirth myself, but I have witnessed it. I know it's not the same thing. I understand that. But the joy and the expectation of what the pains of childbirth produces makes most women willing to go through the pains of childbirth, to know what lies beyond, to know what it will produce. But what if someone could go through those pains of childbirth, except the pains just kept going, kept going, kept going, and there was never any birth? It seems to me that one of the saddest, one of the most tragic things that happens is when a woman has to give birth to a stillborn child. It's hard for me to even think about it. But that's something like what this picture here. That's the futility that creation has been subjected to in the pains of childbirth until now. That means all this time this has been going on and it's not even led to anything. We might say, it's no wonder why there is such depression in the world. It's no wonder. Look at the futility around us. This futility is the cause of all of the hardships we have in this life, of the pain we feel, of the sorrow, of the suffering, of the death. It's all part of this futility. And it's constantly pulling us away from God. It presents to us false gods, these idols that it pictures as alluring, and then it gives us this bait and switch, and we find that we're just in a worse position than we had been in before. This is what explains that experience in Romans 7, where Paul talks about wanting to do that which is good, but finding himself doing those things which are evil. That's the futility of this life. And this futility, if it's by itself, if there's no answer to it, that is what leads to despair. That is what leads to thoughts of suicide. It leads people to do and to say all kinds of hard things. It's kind of like a character in a book by Ernest Hemingway who said, life is just a dirty trick. Life's just a dirty trick. That's what life looks like when what you see is futility and nothing else. But here's what we need to see. And it's the point of this section in Romans 8. We're told that creation was subjected to futility in hope. Subjected to futility in hope. Look at verses 20 and 21 again. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In hope. Two little words, and yet they make all the difference in the world, don't they? Because those two little words tell us this. In every hardship of this life, there is some good as well. Just in the same way that there is a measure of futility in everything good, right? Everything good we experience, there's some measure of futility in it. On the other side, there is some measure of hope in everything that is bad in this world. Everything. In every hardship, in every sorrow, in every trial. And it's because creation was subjected to futility in hope. And those things always go together. God didn't just subject creation to futility. It was futility in hope. They're right there with one another. It's never just futility. It's futility in hope. Hope was always a part of God's plan as He brought the curse upon creation. Yes, there is futility, but there is also hope. And I want to spend the rest of our time talking about this hope that we have. And so, first, as we consider hope, I want to think about a small amount of hope. A small amount of hope, or we might say sort of a temporary hope. And here we're speaking of what we sometimes call God's common grace. God's common grace. This first hope is found, perhaps strangely, in the very words that say that the world has been subjected to futility. Even just in that statement, there actually is already a little bit of hope. You might ask, what hope is there in that? The hope comes from what could have happened instead. Creation has been subjected to futility. But think about what else could have happened. When Adam ate the fruit and God came in judgment, what could God have done? He could have condemned Adam and Eve and all of creation to immediate and complete destruction. But He didn't. Life continued to go on. Yes, it was cursed with hardship. Yes, it was subjected to futility, but life did go on. And that's the start of what we call God's common grace. Common grace is most often associated with what God promises after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. But it does start all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Common grace, it's God's promise to preserve life, even though it's under the curse. He allows us to live. He allows us to prosper, though it is with difficulty. The seasons will continue to come and day and night will pass by. And God establishes certain institutions by which we may grow and flourish, again, in limited ways, and yet, nonetheless. And so, here's another way to say this. Not everything was lost in the fall. It could have all been lost, but it was not all lost. Some things have been retained. Man is still in the image of God, even if that image is less clear than it was prior to sin and the curse. Which means there can still be goodness in men and women. There can still be wisdom. There can still be mercy in some limited measure. Common grace is God's preserving grace by which He keeps us from being as bad as we could be, and by which He gives us the ability to live. To live lives that, to be honest, at times can have a fair amount of happiness, of fulfillment, and of pleasure. For instance, God gives to all the joys, or at least the opportunities, to have the joys of family, of marriage, of marital intimacy, of children, of grandchildren. God gives the joy of a hard day's work knowing that something has been accomplished. He gives the joy of friends and at times a friend who even sticks closer than a brother. He gives the joy of growth and knowledge and science and technological advancement. He gives the joy of art, of music, of creation, of colors, of delicious food. He gives the joy of strong bodies and athletic competition. And we could go on and on. These are all kindnesses of God to creation. And all of these things and more, these are those gifts of God in His common grace to all people, to the just and to the unjust, right? Jesus says He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. Things that may be enjoyed even though we are under the curse and subjected to futility. And again, these things are not restricted to Christians. Those who are not believers can still engage in at least most of these things just as well as any Christian can. And so, in our lifetime, most of us are able to enjoy many aspects of this life on this earth as the ultimate futility of death is postponed. And that's God's common grace. To have this time, to have these years, to know some joys and pleasures in this life before it ends in death. I want to make three observations from what we've just said about this temporary hope in God's common grace. First, I have come to believe more and more that a strong understanding of God's common grace is sorely lacking in the church today, even among many Reformed churches. I really believe that this is a significant weak point for many of us. We put far too little emphasis upon God's common grace. And we need to understand there is real help, there is real good, there is real grace to be found in God's working in this world. We need a robust understanding of the good things that God gives to both believers and unbelievers. And of the good things that God, in His common grace, has done and is doing in the world. There is a great richness here that we benefit from in all kinds of ways every single day. Let me give you just one example. It would be easy to think about technology and the comforts of buildings and all of these things. Here's one example of God's common grace that we enjoy. And that is, we can think about the founding of our own country, the United States of America, the documents that were written, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and these kinds of documents, which have given us the framework for how we live in this life. These are not expressions of God's saving grace, but they are products of His common grace. I don't know if you're aware of this, you may know, the Declaration of Independence was written by a terribly wicked man. Thomas Jefferson was no Christian. He was quite the opposite. You read the histories, you read his memoirs, you find out he was a wicked, wicked man. But God in His common grace allowed Thomas Jefferson and others to write documents that founded our country in some wonderful ways. And we enjoy those good things. Our country was not founded on Christian principles, but it was largely founded on common grace principles. This is something to be thankful for. Now, I want to bring this back to what we said near the beginning. Remember, this is a chapter about sanctification. Sanctification includes this proper appreciation for and use of God's common grace in the world. To grow in sanctification will include a growing understanding and use of God's common grace in this world. And failures to live in God's common grace are failures in sanctification. So this is my first observation about this temporary hope, we need to have this robust understanding of God's common grace and incorporate it into the ways that we live. Second, this is by way of reminder. I want to try to temper both the sides of this and guard against reactions on both sides. We must all remember that while there is some hope to be found in common grace, it does not and cannot provide the full and ultimate solution to the futility of this world. It provides temporary help and hope, but it cannot give the eternal answer. It helps us to endure that futility. It helps us to find some joy in the midst of it, some happiness in the midst of it, but it cannot overcome futility. It is only the work of new creation that can fully and finally end the bondage to corruption. And again, that doesn't mean that there's no good in common grace or that it shouldn't be pursued. No, we need to have the right place for it, not putting too little or too much emphasis upon it. We need to recognize that common grace is not the full and final solution, and yet it is something still to be pursued in this life. This has been, at times, one of my frustrations with some of the discussions around the racial issues in our country today, and when I hear Christians talk about them, I think too many Christians talk as though the only thing to be done about racial issues is to preach the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am all in favor. I am all for preaching the gospel. But there are common grace responses that should be pursued as well. If we say that the only thing to do is to preach the gospel, you know what we really end up doing is insulting the grace of God that He has given to us in this common world, because we are neglecting this temporary help and hope that God gives in His common grace. So we've got both of these things. We need to give it its important place, but not give it too much importance. A third observation about this temporary common grace hope that we have is that common grace is what gives us, common grace gives us hope because it is what gives sinners the chance to lay hold of the eternal hope. Without common grace, no one could be saved because we would all be destroyed. God's common grace delays our destruction, and that delay gives us a chance to repent of our sins and to find our full hope in Jesus Christ. Right? The patience of Jesus Christ is the patience of God is our salvation. Which means that there is an exhortation here. To anyone here, anyone who is watching online, anyone who is not trusting Jesus Christ, you must hear these words. So far, God has delayed His punishment against you. And this is a gift to you in His common grace. But He has not done this so that you can live however you want. He's not done this so that you can continue to rebel against Him. He has done this but because in His grace, He has decided to hold back the punishment from you to give you an offer of salvation. You must not waste or misuse this delay of your punishment. If you continue in rebellion against God, the punishment you receive will only be worse. But if you turn and you humble yourself before God, asking Him to forgive you through Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. God's common grace gives you this opportunity, so you must not waste this time, but turn to God in faith today. Let's look now, third, at the great and eternal hope that we have through God's saving grace. God's common grace does provide some hope in the midst of futility, but as we've said, it is only a temporary hope. It tells us that there are some good things to enjoy, and there is the patience of God. But ultimately, death still will come to us with the futility that death brings. And if all that we have is that common grace small hope, we're still at the end of our lives doomed to eternal damnation. And we need a better hope. We have a bag of chocolates, these little Dove chocolates, and you take the wrapper off the chocolate and it's got a little saying on the inside. And there's one of them that's popped up a few times, and it makes me angry every time I read it. Something about it it really makes me mad. Because of how foolish it is. It says, everyone gets a happy ending. If you're not happy, it's not the end. Oh man, what a foolish thing to say. What a foolish thing to say. Everyone gets a happy ending. If you're not happy, it's not the end. You know, even without the Bible, this is so clearly foolish. It's just a foolish notion that everything is going to get better for everyone and we shall all live happily ever after and then die happy. It doesn't happen. Look at the world around us and you can see even common grace doesn't give us that kind of hope. But I thank God that there is a greater hope still. A hope that is real. A hope that is not based on wishful thinking. A hope that comes from God's saving grace to us in Jesus Christ. Look at the way that Paul talks about this. In verse 19, he describes this great hope as the revealing of the sons of God. And there he's speaking of when we enter glory. In verse 21, it's the freedom from the bondage to corruption and obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In verse 23, it's also the redemption of our bodies, and that's an important piece. In verse 24, we are told very clearly, in this hope we are saved. And as we take these different pieces together, we see a total and thorough rescue from even those smallest bits of futility that we experience in this life. The futility of sin is and will be gone. The futility of sorrow is gone. The futility of our estranged relationship with God is gone. The futility of our decaying bodies is gone. The futility of a decaying creation is gone. In place of this futility is freedom and glory. Anyone who belongs to God through faith in Jesus Christ will be rescued, body and soul, from all of the futility and suffering of this life. Amen. Here is the great hope. Here is the eternal, the solid hope that we may have, that one day all of this futility will be behind us, and we shall be like our Savior, for we shall be with Him, and we shall see Him. And again, I want to make three observations about this eternal hope that we have through God's saving grace. The first two of these will be quick, and then we'll spend a little more time on the third one. First, this helps us to understand that suffering and futility will not last forever. It will not last forever. I like how in verse 18, Paul talks about the sufferings of this present time. The sufferings of this present time. There is the acknowledgement even in that phrase that there is a future time coming that will not have this suffering. Suffering is not forever. Sometimes in the middle of it, it feels that way, but it is not forever. In fact, in the grand scheme of things, for believers, this time of suffering is just a small blip on the timeline of our eternal existence. In a few years, or in a few decades, depending on how much time God gives to each of us in this world, this suffering will be entirely behind us, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Every tear. Every one. Brothers and sisters, when you are suffering, remember this. This is just for now. These are the present sufferings. It will not last forever. Second observation. We understand from these things that we should not be surprised by suffering. We should not be surprised by suffering. The world without suffering is the world which is to come. This is the world of futility. Right? Verses 24 and 25 tell us that that hope means it's something still to come. And he says we're hoping for something that we don't yet see. It's not yet come, which means we should expect in this life we will have trouble. Didn't Jesus say that? This present time, this is not the time of rest. That will surely come. But this is the time for endurance. This is the time for patience while we suffer. This is the time where we experience the pains of childbirth, but we do so knowing there is a purpose to them. We will one day have that purpose when those whom He foreknew and predestined and called and justified are also fully and finally glorified. Now that's something that we can hold on to as we trust in Christ, but for the unbeliever, there is no such hope, is there? When you think about it, for the unbeliever, this is the best time for them. This life of futility is as good as it will ever get. Once they die, things will get far worse. I think it's kind of interesting to think about this. For unbelievers, this is the best time of their life. For the Christian, it's not even close to the best time of our life. As Paul says, the sufferings of this present life cannot compare with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Our worst times are the unbeliever's best times. Don't be surprised by suffering. That's what happens when we live in hope, because hope lies ahead of us. So first we saw suffering and futility won't last forever. Secondly, don't be surprised by suffering. That's what it means to live in hope. Third, we understand from this passage that God uses suffering to prepare us for glory. Because in our suffering, He grows our sanctification and He grows His kingdom. God uses suffering to prepare us for glory by furthering our sanctification and by growing His kingdom. He is making us more holy. And we need to see His loving hand in everything that He brings to us. Remember what we said earlier. In every form of futility in this world, there is some hope. There always is some hope. In every hardship and sorrow and pain and toil and trial, there is hope. And we must see that. We must lay hold of it. And this again, this is especially true for believers. We know that there is a purpose for us in our suffering that is not present for the wicked. For those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, God is working all things together for good. He is working to conform us to the image of His Son, the one who also suffered before receiving glory. And so what I'm trying to say is we must learn to grow in faith in the midst of our suffering. This is what we must do. I know I essentially said the same thing just a couple of weeks ago, but this is so important for us to learn. And it's so hard for us to learn. We need to keep coming back to this. We must grow in our faith in suffering. This means first that we must believe that God is using it for my good. I must believe this. I must believe this. God's Word says it. And as much as my heart wants to believe something else, I must believe God is using this for my good, that there is some hope in the midst of this futility. And then believing this to be true, we must seek that good. We must pursue it. I read an article recently that I thought was helpful in thinking through these things. It was looking at some passages in Philippians. I took Philippians chapter 1. You might remember this famous passage. The Apostle Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You think about what's going on in the situation here. The Apostle Paul has before himself two potential outcomes. One is to remain in prison, suffering. The other option is to die. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a bad situation and a worse situation, right? But how does Paul speak of it? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He goes on to say, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. You see, instead of talking about a bad situation and a worse situation, he actually talks about it as being a good situation and a better one. To remain in prison is good, and to die is even better. It's hard to think this way, isn't it? In the midst of suffering. To suffer in prison or to die. Paul says, two good options. That's because Paul knew how to grow in the midst of suffering. As the article develops and moves forward a few verses later in Philippians, where Paul is talking about some who are opposing the gospel. And because of that, there are some who are even suffering for the sake of the gospel. And he comes back to the same kind of thing. He said, the world will look at this and it would see a bad situation and a worse situation. A bad situation where the world opposes the gospel, and a worse one where I'm suffering for the gospel. But what does he say about it? Paul calls it a privilege to be granted to suffer for the sake of Christ. The author of this article concludes by saying, there is significance in suffering. The Christian can endure and even welcome suffering because our ultimate source of joy is beyond any earthly pain. Our joy is in a risen Savior who cannot be taken away. For the Christian, there is hope in every struggle. That's why we take death-defying actions, because of indestructible joy in Jesus Christ. My friends, how do you face your suffering? Is it this bad situation and this worse situation? Or are you able to see the good and the hope that is present in every futility? Can you see your suffering in terms of good and bad, better, or is it always bad and worse? Now, I'm not pretending as though it's pleasant. I'm not pretending as though, boy, this is easy and this is fun. No, of course not. Suffering is hard. We still live in a world of futility. But are you able to look upon your suffering with the hope of the gospel and see the good that God does in it? Or do you only see futility? Do you see hope as well? That's what Romans 8, verses 18 through 25 is helping us to do. To see hope in the midst of all of our futility. Let me wrap things up here. We must grapple with both of these realities, both the futility and the hope. If we fall into the error of thinking that life should be free from trouble, then we will be surprised by the futility. We will be lost in confusion. God, why are you doing this to me? If we fail to see the hope that God has brought to the world in both its temporary forms by His common grace and its eternal form in His saving grace, if we don't see that hope, then we'll be doomed to despair. But if we understand both of these things, futility and hope, then we can be equipped by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, so that we are able to be conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of our suffering, we may be fully assured that one day the suffering and the futility will be over. and freedom from bondage in eternal glory will be ours. And then we can be like Job, who in the midst of his suffering could say this. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these helpful words, this instruction to us about both futility and hope. We confess that suffering is so hard for us. Perhaps it's harder than it ought to be. We confess our frailty, our sin, and our weakness. But we are thankful that you are a kind Heavenly Father, that you know our weakness, you know our frame, that we are like dust. And so help us through these things by your grace, so that we might indeed grow in the midst of the futility and suffering of this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.